So we're going to continue this morning in our series, Come and Worship. And today we're going to be looking at another of the worshipers that come to the Lord Jesus in those early years of his life. And our hymn we just sang referred to sages, the wise men, sometimes called the magi. Sages, leave your contemplations. There is a brighter vision. And that is Christ, whom the hymn calls the desire of nations, which, of course, gets at one of the themes that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, brings out for us and is introduced really in the coming of the Magi, because it says they come from the east, that is, from countries east of Israel. In the countries east of Israel, be rather far east of Israel. And so the nations are being drawn to God, being drawn to the God of Israel, being drawn to the Messiah. And we see that theme carried through the Gospel of Matthew and kind of climaxes there after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he gives the Great Commission to the disciples, right, to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? So that commission is anticipated here in Matthew chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. There's a lot more to the story than just verses 1 through 12, but that's all we're going to try to undertake this morning. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of God. So, of course, when we come to this narrative, one of the questions that we have to ask is, who were the Magi? And as we said earlier, one of the first things we might say in correction of the hymn is they're not kings. Magi were not kings. They are associated with kings. That is, they're associated oftentimes with the royal court. And we see that in the book of Daniel, for example, that they would be consulted by kings, but they weren't kings. Sometimes they're thought to be Persian priests. It's possible that maybe among these Magi there were some who came from Persia. They're often thought to be Babylonian astrologers, which would make sense since they're following a star, maybe an astrological phenomenon. I think that if we're looking for biblical allusions, which I think we ought to, because if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you would know that Matthew loves biblical allusion. He likes to quote the Old Testament. He likes to make slight allusions and echoes from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So if we're looking for what Matthew, I think, would have us to look for, it would be the Magi of Daniel, where we actually have the very same office that is the word used to describe these officials coming from the east is used in Daniel to describe officials in Babylon, sometimes translated as wise men, sometimes translated as magi. We remember from our study of Daniel, the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, Daniel was one of the wise men, even though Daniel himself would seek to somewhat distinguish himself from being one of the wise men of Babylon. Of course, the king knew he wasn't Babylonian. The king knew that he was a Judean exile, but he had been trained in all the arts and ways of the Magi, right, of the wise men. So as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, he's one of them. He's the chief prefect over them. But Daniel, of course, tries to attribute his powers of interpretation not to what he learned in the Babylonian school, but what he learned, what he receives by revelation from God. Of course, you know, one of the major themes of the book of Daniel, and one of the reasons why I'm continuing preaching through Daniel during the Advent season and not stopping Daniel to preach a different Advent series, is that Daniel's prophecies are related to the coming kingdom of God, the one who is coming like the Son of Man, right? The God who is like Son of Man in Daniel's visions. And so there is, I think, an easy connection here between the Magi of Daniel and the Magi that we meet here in the opening chapters of Matthew. When we think about Daniel, we remember that they were in exile, right? They were in what is known as the diaspora. And that diaspora continues and increases during Israel's history between the time of Daniel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. During Daniel's lifetime, the Israelites would be sent back from their exile to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the nation. But many of the Jews chose to stay in their countries of exile. They had made homes there. They had established businesses there. Their families were rooted in those communities. And so they didn't up and leave and return to Jerusalem. Many of them might have traveled to Jerusalem for some of the annual festivals once the temple was rebuilt and that kind of thing. But many of them stayed. And many stayed in Babylon. There's a strong, large Jewish community in Babylon in the days of Jesus and thereafter. There was influential synagogues in the city of Babylon from the time of Daniel and past the time of Jesus. The rabbinic teaching, which was codified somewhere between AD 200 and AD 500, that is known as the Babylonian Talmud, is, you know, in many ways the official Jewish teaching. And, you know, when you want to know, well, what did Jews believe about the interpretation of said text, you will look to the Babylonian Talmud and it would give you that answer. You say, well, what did the Jews believe about this ethical question? Look to the Babylonian Talmud and it would give you the various views and sort of the definitive position on that question. Many of the writings in the Talmud are actually in a Babylonian dialect of Aramaic. So we if we're asking where did these guys come from, the biblical connection between the two offices, that one that we read, the Magi coming in Matthew, the Magi in Daniel, we think the biblical allusion would point to Babylon. And what prompts this? I think the answer would be the presence of the Jewish community there and of these synagogues that continue to teach the law of Moses, continue to read and explore the prophetic writings that come after the Law of Moses, having an influence in Babylon and an influence on other scholars, and in this case, the Magi, the wise men. We know that the Magi were interested in the study of the stars as a means of understanding and anticipating major political events worldwide. And it wasn't just the stars that they studied, though. They were also very interested in earlier generations of prophecy. And so, of course, you know, Daniel's visions, where he interprets not only his own visions, but he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's visions, and he interprets Belshazzar's visions. Wouldn't it be likely that those would simply disappear from the environment of the Magi? And so being exposed to Jewish teaching would give them the expectation of a star that would arise out of Jacob, who would rule the nations. Right? This is a prophecy from the book of Numbers, from many ways the false prophet of Balaam, but who was used to speak truth and bless Israel. Suetonius and Tacitus tell us that at the turn of the era, there was an expectation of a world ruler who would come from Judea. Well, what would set that expectation that a world ruler from Judea would arise? Well, and if you've been following through our study of Daniel, I think that one answer would be Daniel's prophecies indicated this time as the time that such a ruler would arise. That the one like a son of man, who would be given dominion over all the nations and peoples and languages of the earth, would come exactly when he came. Now, when we think about the Magi, often I think, and rightly, referred to as wise men, these were people that the king kept around so that he could consult them about all the ways of the world. Right? How does the world work? How does the universe work? How does life work? How's it all put together? How do all the parts interact so that I can govern with that kind of wisdom? Right? How are the motions of the stars and the motions of the planets connected to the weather that we experience here on Earth? How are the seasons and their regularity, but also sometimes their irregularity related to the politics of our day? How are these things related to the economy and to the government and so forth? So the wise men were supposed to be people who studied and contemplated and observed these things so that the king, when something arose, he's scratching his head about, he could consult them and say, all right, guys, I know you guys have been paying attention to these things, so tell me what's happening. So it raises the question, where shall wisdom be found? You have another question? A better question than that one?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was curious, do we have any idea of, like, approximately how many Magi or wise men a king would have? Are we talking like three, or would it be like he would have like a whole, you know, scholarly group at his disposal of like 100? Do you have any idea?
I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that someone doesn't know. I would imagine, though, based on reading Daniel, that the number is more than three that you would generally have to support a court. But I don't know what that number exactly would be. Daniel and his three friends were all part of that system of counselors to the king. Their lives were in threat of being snuffed out, but it indicates that there were quite a number of others who were in danger of dying when Nebuchadnezzar threatened, you know, if you can't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to kill you all because you're useless, right? So yeah, I don't know what the number would be, but, you know, certainly more than four, because Daniel and his three friends would make four. So. Mm-hmm.
Like, yeah. Was he kind of the only one of his time, or did he have a lot of false contemporaries?
Well, I think we know that there were false prophets, you know, in Daniel's lifetime, even within Israel, and they were telling the Jews things that were misleading them, right, and leading them to make bad decisions, like, hey, let's rely on Egypt and ally with them against the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, you know, is saying, no, that's a terrible idea, because, don't you understand, this is what God is doing to judge you for your sins. And, you know, how long those false prophets persist into the time of Israel's exile, I mean, they're there. I don't know how influential they are. But, you know, the amount of literature that the Magi would be studying was pretty large. We have some representation still of discoveries that we've made of some of those writings that they would have studied that contain the myths and also the prophecies, origin stories and such of the cultures of the ancient Near East. You know, so in some sense, you know, Daniel and his prophecies would have been a sliver of what they were interested in. But it is interesting, though, that they're looking for the king of the Jews, and who would become, you know, ruler, not only over Judea, but the desire of nations. Well, Job raises this question, where is wisdom to be found? And this is the business of the wise men. That's the question that the wise men are supposed to be asking and answering for the people that they work for. Right? Where is wisdom found? And Job, in Job 28, he compares that to mining. You know, digging deep down into the earth to find the precious jewels of the world, right? And bring those out for man's use. Well, the wise men were supposed to be sort of like the miners of wisdom, okay? And this is how Job 28 runs. It says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. Get a little idea of what the mining industry looked like in, you know, the ancient world. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. So, you know, in mining, I guess you hit underground sources of water, and in order to keep going deeper, you have to stop that water from filling up your hole. So you have to dam up the subterranean streams, right, to keep going down. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. At the end of the day, you know, man searches high and low for wisdom. And like I said, this was the vocation of wise men, right? And no one has it, not even death, not even the grave. It comes close, as if we've heard it. We've got rumors of it, right? But not even the grave. But God says, it's with me, right? Wisdom dwells with me. I have wisdom. And here's where it starts. Do you want the beginning place, the source, the fear of the Lord? That's wisdom. I got to skip a few slides here. Don't worry, you've already seen them. All right, so the Bible deals with this question of wisdom, not only in the book of Job, but even from the very beginning. We read in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she is seeking wisdom. She wants wisdom. The serpent has told her that when you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's like fundamental to be able to make your own judgment of what is good and what is bad, what is healthy and what is unhealthy. And so Eve reached out for the fruit. What she found, of course, wasn't the wisdom that she was hoping for, wasn't the wisdom that she was promised, right? The real wisdom was found, would have been found in the patience of waiting on the Lord and being able to eat of the tree of life. But she took of the other, the forbidden fruit. And rather than wisdom, she discovered folly. Right? Folly. She became naked. You know, to be stripped is to be treated in an undignified way, right? And the serpent deceived Eve into being stripped and being exposed as a sinner and exposed as a fool. Right? One of the other, of course, major points of wisdom in the Old Testament is the rise of King Solomon. We could talk about David, but just for the sake of time, I'm going to hit just the big ones, right? But of course, David's Psalms give us much of the wisdom that Job speaks of when he says it begins with the fear of the Lord. And we see this all throughout David's Psalms. But we come to Solomon, and we have this story in his youth as he's just become king. God said to him, I will give you, you know, anything you ask, whatever it is. And he asks for wisdom, because he's intimidated at the prospect of governing this great people, the people of God. So God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And of course, the art that's portrayed here is, you know, the first case that Solomon has where he gets to display this divine wisdom, right? These two prostitutes come to him, and they both have sons, and but one of their sons had died. And the story is, well, this lady who had the dead son waited till I was asleep and then took her dead son and put it in my arms, and took my live son and claimed it was hers. But the live son is mine. The other one says, well, no, that's a whole complete fabrication. The live son is mine. Right? And Solomon says, all right, well, yeah, I got a solution to this. Let's just split the live son in half and give half to this woman, half to that woman. What do you think? Right? And the one woman's like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And the other woman's like, no, let her have the baby. Just don't harm the child. Right? So, whether or not she was the real mother or not, that's the one you would want to be the mother, right? Which one would you want as your mother? So, you know, Solomon, you know, has this divine wisdom, and yet in the book of Ecclesiastes, he tells us that he essentially tries to explore the world as any one of the Babylonian wise men would have, to try to understand the world. And so he experiments with folly. He experiments with madness. He experiments with hedonism and self-indulgent pleasure. He experiments with all sorts of things, trying to test the world and see how it works, rather than relying on the fear of the Lord. And as God has said, walking in His commandments, keeping His statutes, right? He starts to behave like the wise men of Babylon would have done, and that is, you know, using experiment and whatnot to try to gain some knowledge of the universe. And because of that, his life becomes one of folly instead of wisdom, right? And the kingdom pays for it because, you know, while the kingdom enjoys great peace in the early parts of his reign, in the latter years of his reign, you know, their enemies start attacking. And we know that even the domestic situation wasn't very happy, because when Solomon dies, remember, the people came to his son and they said, look, we've been miserable. Your father, you know, was overburdening us. And so, listen, if you want to continue, you know, to be our king, then you need to lighten our load. And, you know, Rehoboam, you know, sought counsel about this. And his father's wise men, counselors, said, you know what, we think that the people have a point. You ought to listen to them. And we think that, you know, they'll serve you very well for the rest of your reign if you'll do this thing. And Rehoboam didn't like that answer, and so he went to his young friends, his peers. What do you guys think? You know, and of course they said, no way, man, you are the man, right? And you got to tell them you're the man. You got to show them you're the man, and you've got to let them know that, you know, you're going to be harder than your father, and they're just going to have to live with it. And Rehoboam's like, yeah, man, that's what I was thinking. So that's what he goes and tells the people. And of course, because of that, he loses 10 tribes out of 12. They just pull away from him. And they choose Jeroboam, who had been a rebel during the days of Solomon. He'd been exiled during the days of Solomon. He comes back with this whole challenge to authority, and they make him the king of the northern tribes. Folly, right? The folly of Rehoboam. We have, you know, with Solomon, we have his writings in Proverbs, of course, you know, divine scripture of some general principles of wisdom for living. We have the book of Ecclesiastes, in which he confesses, essentially, it's kind of like Augustine's Confessions. You know, where Augustine's talking about the way he tried to find truth in debauched living. He tried to find truth through pagan philosophies. He tried to find truth through Manichaeism, until finally the truth found him in Jesus, right? That's Augustine's Confessions. Well, Ecclesiastes is kind of like Solomon's Confessions, right? Telling us all about his foolish years until he just comes to the end. He says, you know what, guys? It really just boiled down to fear God. Just fear God. That's what it boils down to. So don't try to be wise like the wise men of the world. And then, of course, the next big area that we encounter this, you know, explicitly, you know, is wisdom in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel says, and I think Nebuchadnezzar notes it, he actually refers to this several times, that Daniel has the spirit of the Holy God. Daniel has the spirit of the Holy God. And that's what distinguishes him from all the other wise men. When Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel in to interpret his dream, this is what Daniel says to the king. He says, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than any of the living. In other words, I'm not like just the best of the wise men here. Okay? But in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind, right? My God has revealed this to you. And thus to me. And so Daniel wants to say, I'm not just another wise man here. There's more than that going on. And so, you know, here's something of the wisdom teaching of the Old Testament that leads into this narrative in Matthew as these wise men come seeking the one who is born King of the Jews. Now, the star may be simply an astral phenomenon. You know, Julie were telling me the other day, you know, Tim Keller was saying, you know, that, you know, this is the convergence of two planets that came together. You know, I'll be honest with you, I've read commentaries on all those speculations, and you know, commentators are going to be divided on that. You know, some would say that the stars, those planets, didn't come close enough together to actually look like one star. They would have been distinguished in the sky as two different stars. Some would say, you know, well, if you're using some of those, you know, astral phenomenon that we can trace back through, you know, scientific models of trying to reverse engineer, you know, where would things have been in this, that, you know, for like some of that stuff, you wind up putting the birth of Jesus around 7 BC. Which seems a bit early for the birth of Jesus. Most scholars think he was born in 4 BC. You might be going, wait a minute, doesn't BC mean before Christ? How can he be born in 4 or 7 BC? We thought he was born in, you know, year 1, right? Right at the beginning of year 1. Well, that was the idea, right? That's why we have the calendar the way we have it. Marshall? Yeah.
Where this guy's spent years and years doing the research.
Yeah.
He does show that two stars.
Yeah.
A planet and a star come together to make that light.
Yeah.
And it tracks back using NASA software.
Yeah.
And it's pretty phenomenal.
Yeah. Rick, did we show that a while back, a few years ago?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I've seen that. And I've read, you know, some books and commentaries that, you know, put that idea out there. And I mean, I'm not trying to refute it. I would just suggest that I wouldn't build the case for the reality of this story on that. I'd build the case for the reality of the story simply on the authority of Scripture itself. And many people would say that a kind of straightforward reading of Matthew 2 would indicate that this is actually a supernatural phenomenon and not just a natural phenomenon, because the star the language of it came to rest over the place where Mary and the child were would indicate that this is not something that's in the distant heavens, but something that was resembled a star, but something that was more closer, not far. I don't know. I'm not an astronomer, certainly not an astrologer. But, you know, these guys were. And so whatever phenomenon they identified, I think that we, you know, again, based on, you know, Matthew and his practice of allusion to the Old Testament, connecting them with the Babylonian wise men. And I think the suggestion would be that it's the prophecies of Daniel that are driving them to follow this star, to seek the king who is born, the child born to be king of Israel. And what do they find when they come? You know, well, you know, they find the child, but they find the one who is wisdom. The wise men have a vocation to seek wisdom. That's the whole job. That's the whole point of their living, is to seek wisdom. And when they come to Bethlehem, they find the wisdom of God. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the wise men found God's wisdom in the Christ. Again, if I could quote Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Jews demand signs. You remember that? I mean, that the Jews said to Jesus, show us a sign that you have the authority to do the things and say the things that you're doing. It says Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross, Paul is calling the foolishness of God, right? Because the cross is meant to humiliate and make a person or show a person to be undignified. Usually, in this time period, the people that are crucified aren't your common riffraff that's being executed. It's usually people who are considered to be enemies of the state. They pose some sort of threat. And the reason you execute them in this fashion is to strip them of all dignity, so that anybody who was entertaining their ideas would see how foolish they are, right? And say, no, we don't want to follow that path because look where it leads. We don't want to be that guy. And that's what they meant to do with Jesus. I mean, you know, why would the Jewish leaders particularly, insist that Jesus be crucified? You know, when he says, what do you want me to do with him? They don't just say, behead him. They say, crucify him. Because the people are looking to him. and the people are finding an answer in him we don't like. And so we need to discredit him. And so crucify him, right? Crucify him. And so Jesus appears to be a fool in the eyes of the Greco-Roman world. And this was the design of the Pharisees. So he seemed to be a fool, even in the eyes of Israel. This was what they were after. And no angels come to take him down. You know, the Jews are looking for a sign. They're looking for some miracle. No angels come to take him down from the cross to rescue him. Even his own friends, you know, abandon him during this time. So Jesus is made to look a fool. And that's the message that Paul says we preach. We preach Christ crucified. It's the foolishness of God. Well, you know, Paul doesn't just want us to understand this so that we will believe in Christ crucified for our personal salvation, but to understand also that the wisdom of God often looks like foolishness to the world. Not just the day of Christ's crucifixion, but in the way that we conduct our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus described being a follower of him as taking up your cross, right? So that means that in the eyes of the world, if you're following Jesus, you will often be esteemed a fool. Because you're not following the wisdom of the world. You're following the wisdom of God, which looks like foolishness to the world. So as we are living out our calling, right, walking worthy of the gospel, are we walking in the wisdom of Christ crucified, right? Or are we walking, you know, in the wisdom of Caesar, you know, or the wisdom of the high priests and Sadducees? And they all had a wisdom. They all had their idea of how the world works, you know, and how to get along in it, right? But, you know, it's contrary to the way that God's ordained for us to walk, you know, which often makes us a spectacle to the world, right? Isn't that how Paul refers to us, as spectacles? You know. So, any questions, comments, gripes, complaints, updates about anybody's date life? Rick?
I think one of the lessons about wisdom from Solomon is that it's not something that you just attain and then you're there. It's something that has to be meaning. Because he was given great wisdom. But you walk away from that. It's hard to live as a result.
Yeah. That's a great point. Amen. That's a good point. Lessons from Solomon.
And I have one other thing. Have you ever read Ben Hur?
Yes.
The beginning of that book, it is just beautiful. It's written by Lou Wallace, a general from Civil War. But the beginning is, of course, fictionalized about the Magi. His imagination. I think there's one from Egypt, one from Greece, and one from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord leads them to meet together in the desert. And just the description of the way they met and what led them there is really a wonderful story. It's just the beginning of, you know, chapter 2 of Ben-Hur.
I'll have to pick it up again. It has been quite a number of years since I've read it, but yeah.
Just, you know, of course, it's total fictional. But from a cultural standpoint,
Yeah. Yeah, the movie is kind of weird because, you know, who would have thought Moses playing Ben-Hur?
Right. You know?
Who was in charge of casting?
Yeah. What's that?
Yeah. Insane. Well, let's go to God in prayer and prepare our hearts for worship with the whole congregation this morning. Our God, you alone are wise. All true wisdom is yours, and we rejoice in you. And we pray, God, that by your grace, we would look to you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to Christ and him crucified for wisdom, understanding, instruction. Lord, that we would live our lives before you, not according to what the world says is good and right and successful, but according to what you have revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may the light of your wisdom and your truth be seen in us. Even if those who belong to the world would see it as folly and mock, Lord, may you use us, Lord, to bring the light of your truth to your elect. That, Lord, they would see your wisdom displayed in us. And make us a blessing, God, not only to one another, but make us a blessing to the nations as you have come as King of the nations and called us to make disciples of them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.